incongruous. Neat word. Webster says that it means out of place, unsuitable, inappropriate, or inconsistent. Things that are incongruous are out of place. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that he had seen some incongruous things. In chapter 10, verse 5, he said, "There's an evil I've seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I've seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants." That just seems strange, out of place. I really wanted to illustrate incongruity to you this morning, and I had determined earlier in the week as I was working on the outline that what I would do today is I would wear tennis shoes, white tennis shoes with my suit. I intended all the way up until this morning I was going to do that very thing, and I chickened out. That's perhaps the best illustration of the incongruity of that is I couldn't bring myself to do it. And the second best illustration of that, strength of that illustration, is that my wife was so relieved when I said that I had decided I wasn't going to do that. She didn't say much, but it was obvious. Since she started letting me dress myself, things are sometimes interesting. It's just out of place. Tennis shoes with a suit just is inappropriate. It's inconsistent to be all dressed up nice in a formal way and then wear shoes that are basically informal, casual. Paul said to the Ephesians that there are some things in this world that are incongruous. And one of them is a Christian who walks like people in the world. You might wish to be turning to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And note, if you will, what I believe is probably kind of the key phrase in the latter part of this book. The first three chapters of Ephesians talk about the blessings, the spiritual blessings, and the wonderful spiritual condition that a person has in Jesus Christ. And then building on that information, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the last half of the book, Paul talks about the responsibility of a Christian in light of that condition that he enjoys with his Lord. What are the consequences of being in Christ, redeemed by His blood? Well, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul begins by saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And as you continue reading in chapter 4, at least in the first part of that chapter, it seems pretty clear that Paul is primarily talking about our walk with one another, that is, Christian with other Christians. How should we behave, members of this one body that he talks about in chapter 4 in the first part? But as he moves into the latter part of chapter 4, it shades into how we ought to behave toward others to some extent. And I believe it really becomes the theme of chapter 5. How should you and I walk as Christians, as those who are in this blessed condition as a result of the work of Jesus Christ? How should we behave toward people outside the body of Christ? And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to talk about things that are incongruous with the intention of suggesting how we ought to walk, how our walk can be consistent with our profession, our calling, as he notes in verse 1. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are so grateful that you're here. Hope that you feel comfortable among us. Our endeavor is to worship God and to understand His Word, make ourselves better citizens of the Lord's kingdom. And if we've helped you in any way in that regard, that's been our aim also. We're glad that you're here. Hope that you'll come back. And I'd like to talk to you this morning about the relationship that Christians need to have with the world. And I want to encourage all of us to walk circumspectly And we'll have to talk about that word. That's not one we use very often. But it's a word that Paul uses, or at least the translators use, to translate his language in the latter part of chapter 5. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 17. You may wish to turn into that text. And I'm going to show you for just a moment here how I'm going to divide the text and what I think each part is talking about. In the very beginning of chapter 5, and we'll connect 5 with 4, there are two verses there that are just very forthright about how we ought to be imitators of God. And then in verses 3 through verse 14, the Apostle Paul talks about how we ought not to participate in the kinds of things that people are doing in the world, that is, people in the world are doing. But then he finishes by suggesting, as I already have, that we need to walk circumspectly in verses 15 through 17. And so I want to begin this morning by talking about the first two verses of chapter 5. David already read them for us. I appreciate that. Let's read them again. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Not all versions translate verse 1 exactly the same way. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and in that version, it is clear that there's a connection between chapter 5 and 4, because verse 1 begins, "Therefore," based on what has already been said, what you need to be is imitators. That's a neat word. Our English language is a Romance language. It is based on Latin. But there are also words in the Greek language that are similar, and this is one of them. The word that's translated here, the verb that means to be an imitator, is literally the word that we use to talk about mimicking. A mimic is, you know what it is. That was what your brother or sister used to do to aggravate you. Remember that? Everything you do, they do. Same way, if you hold your face this way, that's how they do it. And they talk and they say the same things you say. And they walk the same way you walk. And after a while, you just smack them because it's irritating. They're doing it to irritate you. But what Paul says is you and I ought to be doing the same thing with God. We ought to be doing exactly what God does. Now, obviously, we are not capable of imitating God in any of the fullest sense, but we can walk like God walks. We can walk in the light just like God is light and walks in light. We can walk in love even as Christ walked in love. And that's Paul's point here in the very beginning. We need to be imitators. Now, let's look at the connection with the previous chapter. And there are two connections here, I think. First, the word "therefore" obviously suggests a connection, as do the verbs in the Greek language that are used in chapter 4 and verse 32 and chapter 5 and verse 1. It's not apparent in the English, it's just the word "be." But in the Greek language, it is a verb, not a special verb, but it just seems interesting that the same verb, although there are other alternatives, are used in both of those verses, adjacent verses. Look at verse 31. Chapter 4, one of my favorite passages. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. And," here's the contrast, "and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So he says, this is what you need to put away, this is the way you need to behave, and you need to forgive, which is incidentally connected to all of the things that are in verse 31 and 32. All those attitudes are involved, either pro or con, in the matter of forgiveness. He says, and you ought to forgive, how? Even as God forgave you in Jesus Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God. And I'll tell you, that's exactly what happens when we forgive. We forgive because we have been forgiven, and we become like God. We imitate God's character because He is a God willing to forgive, full of mercy and kindness and compassionate, as the prophets describe Him. And walk in love, verse 2. as Christ also has loved us. Another area in which we imitate. We walk in love because Christ loved us. And that's the way He walked, in giving Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, Paul is going to continue to talk about how we should walk, and he's going to base some of his admonitions about our behavior on the character of a Christian. And he describes Christians in several ways in this chapter. Notice, if you will, in verse 1 there, he says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." He's our Father. We ought to walk as our Father walks. One of the biggest compliments that children pay to their parents is imitating them. If you're a parent or have been a parent with children at home, it is a wonderful feeling to be doing something and to glance over and see your child trying to do the same thing. That's a compliment. When they do that as teenagers, that's a miracle. But it's still a compliment. They want to do what you're doing, the way you're doing it. That's what we need to be doing as dear children. He says in verse 3 that we are saints in the very end of that verse. And we'll talk more about that verse and the significance of it, but simply make the observation at this point that a saint is a holy one. In fact, there is no noun in the Greek language for saint. It is an adjective. It's the adjective holy. It's used in a substantive way just to mean a holy one. That's what we are if we're Christians. We're holy ones. Ones who have been set aside and purified for a specific purpose. And that purpose is to serve God, fear Him, and keep His commandments. That's really what we're all about, what all men are supposed to be about. And then he says in verse 8, we are children of light. And we'll say more about that also, but it describes us in terms of contrast with the world. The world is darkness. When you think of that, do not think of gray versus less shadows. You need to think of cave darkness. That's what the world is like. It's the place where there is no light. Someone says, yeah, but there are good people in the world. But many good moral people are living their lives even still in rebellion to God in other ways. They are darkness. You can't follow them. But Christians are children of light. You ever gone to one of the caves up in Kentucky or Tennessee, or I suppose there are some even around here? Have you ever been in a cave where it's just absolutely pitch dark? That's an unusual thing for us. We've got lights everywhere. We've got street lights, night lights, computer lights. My bedroom at night looks like a Christmas tree with all of the little lights that are going on from clocks and computers and various things. We're hardly ever in total darkness. In fact, it's a little bit unsettling when we're in total darkness because we're unused to it. But you go into a cave and you get a feel for that. And when someone's holding a lantern at the beginning of a group, at the front of a tour group, what do you want to do? You want to hang close to the light. That person stands out. The light is so... it just stands out. And that's what we are as Christians. When we go out from this place, when you go to your job, when you go to school, or go shopping, or whatever you do in your daily activities, you are the light in a world that desperately needs guidance. Doesn't know where it's going. Can't see the right path. Walking in darkness, total darkness in some cases. And we're the light. Children of light, Paul describes us. Christians have not only been enlightened. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about us, the light, God's light shining in our hearts. But we also give light to others, as Jesus suggested in Matthew 5. He says, you're the light of the world, to the disciples he was speaking. And I'll tell you what light will do for you. It'll show you the real nature of things. Several years ago, when the boys were still at home, a lot of times I would get up and I'd leave home for the office before Deb and would get up, or sometimes when the boys were real small. We used to have the incandescent lights in our bedroom. And I'd be trying to pick out socks. This is back when my wife still let me dress myself. I'd be trying to pick out socks that would go with the right pants and everything, sure. And most men are kind of handicapped in that way anyway. But when you've got incandescent lighting, it changes the color of things. Then we changed the light out in our bedroom. It became fluorescent lighting. And I could see exactly what color everything was. No excuse anymore for wearing that color sock with that pair of pants. Because the light illuminates it and identifies it for what it is. And that's what light does. It exposes things. It shows them in their true colors. That's what we do. Not that we are light ourselves, but rather that we reflect light. Now, Paul says that it's incongruous, it's unsuitable, it's inappropriate, it's inconsistent for someone who is a child of God, someone who's a saint, a holy one, someone who's a child of light, to be participating in the things that the world's doing. And so he writes in several exhortations that we ought not to participate with the world. He says in verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. When I read this verse, I think of 1 Corinthians 5. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, I have heard that there's one of you that has his father's wife. He says, not even the Gentiles will do that. It's named among you. And here he says, among Christians, these things just don't fit. And don't you feel that way? Don't we really understand that? When a brother or sister, it is revealed, is involved in some of these things, fornication or uncleanness, covetousness, greediness. Don't you just think to yourself, how can that be? This is not fitting. It's not congruous. He goes on to say, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Not even named among you. Listen to what he says down in verse 6. Why should we not be partakers? He says, do not be deceived with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Empty words, arguments, or reasons that really make no sense or have no substance of truth, no reality. You want some examples? Here's one. Everybody has to sow some wild oats. Anybody ever said that to you? Or have you said that to somebody? Here's a young person and they're getting involved in some things that they really shouldn't. They're going to be disastrous in their lives. And someone pops up and says, well, you know, we all have to sow our oats, our wild oats. That's deceptive talk. Those are empty words. And what they're designed to do is convince people that this is the normal, natural thing to do. Everybody does it. There's no harm in it. And those are lies. Those are lies. Or how about this one? God never intended for us to live in a straitjacket. I've actually heard that one. And the implication is that when God says you oughtn't to be involved in fornication, you ought to watch the way you talk. Don't be involved in covetousness, filthiness, uncleanness. Well, that's too restrictive. God wants us to enjoy life. And you want to take all the joy out of life. And here's the lie, that there's joy to be found in those things. What they bring is misery. What they bring is degradation. But people are deceived with empty words. Those kinds of lies. Here's one. And this is one you'll hear in some churches. The elect can't possibly sin in such a way as to be lost. I want to tell you something. Those are deceptive words. The implication is, listen, if you're saved, God's going to save you through His sovereignty, through His mercy, His grace. His purposes are not to be thwarted. It doesn't make any difference what you do. And tell me what the motivation is for you to go out and strive to live right when you're going to heaven no matter how you live. First place, it's not biblical. It's a lie. And secondly, it encourages sin. That, incidentally, is one of the features of Calvinism. One of the doctrines of Calvinism. And it is taught in churches across our land, around the world. But it's deceptive language. Paul exhorts them in verse 7 not to be partakers with them. It's kind of interesting, the connection between verse 6 and 7. You always wonder if the biblical writers had senses of humor. I'm sure they did, whether or not they're manifested in their writing or not. But listen to this. Listen closely to the connection between 6 and 7. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the sins that he's mentioned back in verses 3, 4, and 5, but because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sins of sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In what? Their sins or the punishment that will come from their sins? You know the answer to that question? Yes. Don't be partakers in their sins, because if you do, you will partake in the wrath of God that comes upon the sons of disobedience. I wonder if Paul was writing almost with a double entendre there, with the idea of two different meanings to that expression. Do not be partakers with them, either in their sins or in their punishment. And then he says in verse 11, don't have any fellowship with them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's interesting the connection between, in verse 11, expose, and verse 13, exposed. Continue reading with me in verse 12. He says, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Exposure, perhaps even by the lifestyle of a Christian, leads to light in themselves. Why should Christians not be partakers in the deeds of the world, in the works of darkness? Well, Paul lists several reasons. Not only is it incongruous in the sense that we're children of light and these are works of darkness. And so that's how I'm going to begin in verse 8. That's kind of an overall view of it. But he gives several specific reasons that I want you to look at. He says it's not fitting. It's inconsistent with holy ones to be involved in filthiness. He says there's no inheritance for those people. Look at verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He said, don't let this be named among you. It's not fitting for saints. And I'll tell you what, it'll keep people out of heaven. May I make another observation? Look at the sins that you see in verses 3 and 4. Fornication. Ooh, that's a bad one. Uncleanness. Ooh, that's not too good. Filthiness, foolish, coarse jesting. You think of the dirty jokes that are frequent fare in many workplaces. All of those things. Wait a second, I left one out. I left out covetousness. Does that belong in that list? That just doesn't seem on the same level of seriousness as those other sins. See, that's deceptive thinking. Because Paul goes on in verse 5 to say that covetousness is a form of idolatry. You know what they did to idolaters in the Old Testament? If they followed the law, they put them to death. Covetousness is no small matter. The man who, or woman who trusts in things or has this insatiable desire for that which they have no right to, that's avarice, that's covetousness, and it's idolatry. Because whatever it is I put my trust in becomes my God and replaces the Almighty, the Creator, in that position. He says, those people have no inheritance. They're going to suffer the wrath of God, verse 6. Don't be partakers with them. Works of darkness are unfruitful, he says in verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Their deeds are shameful. Someday you ought to do this. You ought to get a hold of some of the restoration preachers' material and read how they preached. Preachers today are sissified compared to those fellows. Present company accepted. No, here's what I mean. I mean they said exactly what needed to be said. They weren't afraid to say that's the sin and that's the person who's committing it. I just pointed at Joy by accident. Nothing meant there. Don't know anything that you should know. But they called sin for what it was. But we've gotten to the point where we don't want to embarrass people by disciplining them or identifying them as sinners. Paul says, listen, this stuff that I'm telling you you ought to be, it's shameful stuff. And you oughtn't to be involved in it. And that's why he writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, when he talks about withdraw yourselves, that the erring brother, the unrepentant sinner, may be ashamed of his behavior, of his lifestyle. He needs to wake up and understand that he's not walking in a walk that's worthy of his calling. It's inconsistent the way he's walking with the character of one who wears the name of Christ. But as I said, we don't want to do that. We certainly wouldn't want anybody to be ashamed of committing those things that are shameful. We're better than God. More considerate, more compassionate, more loving, more tender than He is. And I speak sarcastically. Well, the last section, if you were wondering if we were going to get there, talks about walking circumspectly, verses 15 through 17. Let's read them together. Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I said earlier, the word circumspectly is not a word that we use very often. If you parents, your son or your daughter, your teenage daughter, they're leaving, and you say, listen, be circumspect. They're going to have to go back to their room and get a dictionary, figure out what it is you're saying, because we just don't use that word. But it is a word that literally means to look around oneself. The English word circumspectly is. The idea seems to be careful, be cautious about the way that you walk. There are dangers that the Christian needs to be aware of. And Paul's listed some of them. He says in verses 3 and 4, he lists a whole number of things that we need to be careful about. We need to be careful about false religion. The appeal of false doctrine. Sometimes it says what we really would like to hear. It's not the truth. But it's appealing to us because it suits us for where we are. It requires no change. We need to be careful about the influence of the world. We need to walk circumspectly. Paul says two things about that. He says, not as fools, but as wise. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he says we need to redeem the time. Some versions actually will translate that phrase something to the extent or to the idea of buying up the opportunity, taking advantage of the day or being aware of the opportunities. Why should we walk this way circumspectly? Because we're lights in the midst of a crooked generation, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. Challenges are all around you. You live in the midst of them. You and I need to not be foolish, be deceived by empty words. You keep going back to the truth. You can't redeem the days. You can't walk wisely unless you understand what the will of the Lord is. And that's one of the reasons it's so important for us to get together. And to talk together, to study together about the Word of the Lord. And for you to study on your own God's Word. I read a story, I'm not sure if it's true. I'll relate it to you. I think it'll make a point. The story was told about Alexander the Great, Macedonian conqueror, who on one occasion had a soldier brought before him. The soldier had been a sentry and he'd fallen asleep at his post. Typically, in ancient days, falling asleep at your post was punishable by death. That's how important they took watchfulness. And Alexander, upon hearing the charge against the soldier, he asked him, "What's your name?" And the soldier said, "My name's Alexander." And for some reason, I don't know if he felt benevolent that day or whatever, but the story continues by suggesting that Alexander, instead of having him put to death, gave him this advice. He said, "Either you become a better soldier or you change your name." The concept being, of course, I don't want anybody with my name, Alexander the Great. I don't want anybody with Alexander's name behaving the way you are. And that's the point of Ephesians 5. If you and I are going to wear the name of Christ, then we don't need to walk, behave like the world, walk like the world walks. Our walk needs to be consistent with the character that we profess. That soldier wasn't living up to his name. Are you living up to your name? If you're a Christian, if you're one who is a saint, purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Anthony's comments this morning were excellent. In terms of reminding us of the cost to get where we are spiritually. If you're a child of light, does your life reflect that character, that profession, that calling? One of the greatest weapons against temptation is to know why we should do right. And that's what Paul talked about in Ephesians 5. I appreciate your attention this morning. I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Romans. And we're going to end this morning by making this observation. In chapter 5 and verse 11 of Ephesians, Paul said that the works of darkness are unfruitful. And sometimes it doesn't always appear that way in the immediate time period. People commit sins and they seem to get away with it. There doesn't seem to be any particular terrible consequences to it. People are very wicked sometimes, very prosperous, seem to be living a good life. I want you to look at Romans 6, beginning in verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The works of darkness are unfruitful because they bring death. That's the wage they pay. God offers the gift of eternal life. There isn't anything you can do to earn it. We're not worthy of it. There's no way we can provide meritorious service in order to earn it. It's God's gift through His grace. But what He does require is that you respond to His invitation to receive that grace in the form of forgiveness and salvation by expressing your faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins. God doesn't forgive people who want to continue in sin. He always requires repentance. And then being baptized for the remission of your sins. No other purpose. Just the way people were baptized in the New Testament, according to Acts 2 and verse 38. And when you do that, you've obeyed the commands of the gospel, those which invite you to enjoy salvation and the gift that God gives you. We're in a time of gift giving this holiday season. The greatest gift that no one else can give. Eternal life is yours. Is it yours this morning? If you need to respond to the gospel, please come. Come to the front. We'll assist you even as we stand and sing to encourage you.